Welcome to the March 14th, 2017 heretical Bible study.
You left our demons paper in there.
Yeah, I read about the first three pages and then I fell asleep. No, I was reading that while the boot optimizer was running and it finished, so I stopped reading it. It's pretty interesting what I read so far.
Yeah, some of like I say, there's some aspects of it, it's food for thought.
Speaking of food,
yeah,
I'm gonna eat me some chili.
You go right ahead. I had chili earlier. What we were talking about, humans and demons and stuff, and talking about the Nephilim, and the leftover spirit of the Nephilim are the demons, and I got to thinking. Well, I wonder when the angels mated with women from Earth and created this Nephilim, could the Nephilim been considered demons? Because I'm sure they probably weren't the most upstanding citizens in the world, and they weren't spiritual demons at that time. Were they physical demons?
They were bad.
Yeah, very bad people.
They were anti-God, and anti-Israel.
And then once the flood comes along to destroy the Nephilim, and then the only thing that's left is the spirit that roams the earth.
That got me thinking. If water destroys the demons, and God sent a flood to destroy the Nephilim, wouldn't that have destroyed the demons as well at the same time?
Should have.
Something you said a second ago sparked that question.
Yeah, I don't think water, to me, from what I've looked at in this, I don't think water actually destroys the demons, but I think there is some kind of hindrance to the demons, whether it separates them from their earthly host or whatever. And because it talks about, last week we were talking about that, when they were cast out, they were always looking for a dry place and things like that. And I'm just wondering if that's the purpose of the water, is to separate the demons from the physical host.
Not necessarily kill them.
Right.
See, I wondered if a demon finds himself underwater, if the only way out is to take the celestial exit. To leave this realm through whatever portal they have available to them.
Voluntarily lock themselves in the chains of Tartarus or something? Or, well, I guess their spirits do. Well, yeah. But I see what you're saying.
There may be another dimension beyond what we're aware of that they can pass in and out of, that if they find themselves in water, they have to enter into that.
Well, what I was wondering is, are they locked out of that other dimension at this point in time, that God or whatever closed the portal, and so now there is no way, and is that why the demons, when Jesus was going to cast them out of the earthly host and they wanted to go into the swine, they knew there was no way to go back through the portal to their other dimension, if that is their home territory, and they didn't want to have to just roam this earth with no physical host, and so they said, okay, look, put us in the swine, so they are in a host, but then Jesus says, you just thought you got what you wanted, drives the swine into the water, and at that point, then they become separated from their physical host, and now they have to wander until they find another acceptable host.
Well, if the flood did not rid the world of demonic spirits, then you have to wonder what was the point. If it's just freeing these Nephilim of their demon, then I don't think it would have done much good if it didn't take care of the situation.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering if, since these demons entered the world through a human hybrid thing, that's how they found themselves in this realm. Then, like I said, if they go into the water and then have to exit through another dimensional portal they have access to, that normally they wouldn't go there because it's like the bottomless pit kind of thing. Mm-hmm. You know, if that whole area is, there's nothing there but nothingness. Right. What if they, when they're in water, they would exit into this, but they have no way back in? So they could get out of here, but they, through water, mm-hmm. you know, through them being in water, the only way out is through the
back to the spiritual realm,
right? Kind of,
which would be better than being tortured, like they were saying, did you come to torture us before the time? I guess going back to the spiritual realm would be better than staying there and being tortured.
Yeah, being cast out and having to go in the dry places. Yeah. Apparently, they didn't like the thought of that.
Yeah,
and you know, and just as our spirit, when we die, returns to God who created it, if a demon is a spiritual creature to begin with, and death isn't necessarily on their radar, mm-hmm. then their spirit returns to where they started.
Right.
If demons are the spiritual leftover of the Nephilim, then if that spirit is destroyed in some way, which I don't think we as mortal humans are going to be, we're not going to destroy them. I think we might displace them, but we wouldn't destroy them. That would be up to God, because this is all part of God's creation, and I don't think that that absolute destruction of that spirit would be left up to us. But if God was to destroy that spirit, then that would be basically the total end, nothing. That spirit would just be done away with. We'd go back into nothingness or whatever. And you know, is that what they're afraid of? Is it if they find out that, you know, that when it gets down to that point, God's going to make, and has God destroyed him? Has he made examples out of other demons, and these demons that are still left to roam, do they know that if God says I'm fed up with you guys, and he destroys that spirit, and they're gone, they no longer exist? And is that part of their fear?
It could be. I don't know. I mean, I had always believed, and you know, as per usual, I'm up for, you know, learning something new. But spirit is life, so it can't be killed. You know, and we get that. You know, the first example is Adam. Mm-hmm. You know, where God breathed the spirit of life into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. So, I mean, if it's even the same spirit, it may be a different spirit. You know, I guess we don't really know. But if it's the same spirit, I don't know that it can die.
But not necessarily dying, but destroyed. And if God gave, if this is a spirit from God's creatures who are angels, who have now intermingled with women here on earth, it's not a question. Can God destroy that spirit? Mm-hmm. I'm sure God can do anything he wants. And if he wants to destroy that spirit, and is that part of what they're afraid of? That if they know that if things don't go right, then there is that possibility that God will utterly destroy them into non-existence.
Well, see, I'm of a mind that God creates nothing that he doesn't intend to create. And that he's created, when you think of angels, the messengers, they are pure spirit creatures. And when we think of spirit creatures, we think of something we can't see. We think of the ethereal, celestial kind of thing.
The little ghosts floating around, hanging the clouds. And
But I think you have to look at it as a spiritual creature is every bit the creature that a human is. You know, it has an existence, and it has a substance. You know, it too is made up of God stuff, and just because it operates in a different way and we can't really detect it, doesn't make it any less real, I guess. And I don't think God is going to create something to destroy it. And so whatever's going on, it all fits into the plan. And you've got angels, like I said, which are pure spirit. And then you have humans, which in my theories and what I suggest is that the human has a spirit, and that I keep going back to they possess a spiritual void because they're able to accept spiritual, they can be a spiritual host. You know, they can host the Holy Spirit, they can host demonic spirits. So something about humans leaves them with a spiritual incompleteness. And the Nephilim, now that's a mating between an angel, pure spirit, and the human, which is a creature that possesses a spiritual deficit. So is the Nephilim now, is that a spiritual creature, or the demons of the Nephilim, are they spiritual creatures that also have a spiritual deficit? You know, are they incomplete spirit? Are they like...
Obviously, they're void of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So if we are void of that Holy Spirit, I guess it's possible that they could be too.
So they, because of that mating and the way they were created, they are in search of a spiritual completeness, just like we are. You know, which is why they roam looking for the host, because just as we're compelled to seek out the Holy Spirit, the demons are also compelled to seek out and fulfill their spiritual incompleteness, and that's why they're going around possessing everybody. And
they get kind of ticked off when they possess somebody and there's no fulfillment there. So they kind of torment the human, right? I mean, I'm just kind of speculating why they... I mean, if all they're doing is searching for the hope, excuse me, to be filled by the good spirit, and they don't find it in the person they possess, is that why they torment the host?
Possibly. No, I think that they're... A human without the Holy Spirit is inherently sinful and awful and cruel and all the things you see when a demonic spirit possesses them. And when you've got that demonic possession...
They're just enhancing what's already there, kind of.
They give the person impure spiritual completeness where the demon is just happy to be there. And what you see on the outside is the result of an impure, spiritual, complete human.
And an air tip of pink, when they can cause a human to be that way, because they're like in their heaven, whatever you want to call it. You know, they're having a ball.
Yeah, I mean, they attach and now all of a sudden they can experience the three-dimensional reality. Mm-hmm. And they're not about to inhibit the human behavior. Mm-hmm. and what you're seeing, you know, there's nothing a human's going to do under demon possession that a human wouldn't do
right.
on their own.
Good evening.
I'm beginning to wonder if you guys were coming tonight.
So then what's then if that is the case, what's the possibility that there is no destruction of the spirit, that, you know, when we die, our spirit goes back to God. If there is no destruction of, if the Nephilim, when they were destroyed and the spirit was left to roam the earth, is there consequences that if, because they were worried about Jesus coming back and, you know, tormenting them before their time, is could their torment at that point be God's not going to destroy them, but he says, you know, okay, I'm tired of this, I'm going to jerk a knot in your tail, your days of roaming are done, and at that point does he store that demonic spirit in the lake of fire or something comparable to that, that is not, they know that's not pleasurable, and so do they know that if they are not left here to roam the earth, that the consequences is something that's unpleasant until the end times, when at that point God takes and makes everything all in all, and that includes the demonic spirits that are stored in the lake of fire to be tortured until such time that they're turned into good spirits or whatever.
Well, that's where I'm. I kind of like to think that the flood took care of the spirits of the day. You know, that God wouldn't really have the need to kill all of humanity just to free them from their demons. That I think the flood actually removed the demons from the earth, and just like you hear a lot of people speculating that Noah's daughter-in-laws were probably responsible for the demons we have here on earth today. And as bad as we think it is now, we probably have no earthly idea what it was like before the flood, mm-hmm. in terms of demonic possession.
My guess is it's however bad we think we have it, however bad we think we're going to have it. Mm-hmm. If God made that move to do what he did, then it must have been worse than what it is now.
Oh, right. You know, and I always hear people say that you know, when there's discussions about the end times, and surely Satan is not in chains now, because just look at how bad the world is. Well, if you can believe anything you hear about history, the world has always been very, very bad.
That's true.
So I don't think the world is necessarily getting worse and worse and worse. It's just where, you know, we hear more about it with worldwide press and all that, but people have always been pretty awful. You know, when you think of the Dark Ages and cannibalism, and I mean, there's never been a good time.
but are there, worse times? I don't really know how to put it, because there is a variation in how people act from one country to another country, from one city to another city, from one race of people to other races of people, everybody, all inclusive. Because at some point, God said, I've had enough with Sodom and Gomorrah. you are getting increasingly worse, and I'm done with it. He did the same thing, was going to do the same thing when he sent Jonah to talk to Nineveh. He was going to destroy Nineveh. So I'm like you. I mean, it's always been bad. I mean, because of the fact that we're sinners, where it's always been bad. But do we at times as a human race, at times do we excel in badness, and not particularly from east to west, but segments of our society that eventually get dealt with, and then the thought process that goes with that is we are no longer a country of, to make it in easy terms to understand, we're no longer a country of 100 people, so we're a country of 1,000 people, and because a certain percentage is going to be bad in 100, we don't necessarily have a bigger percentage that's bad. If the same percentage is bad in 100 people as in 1,000 people, it's, you just got more bad people. You know, I mean,
right, and everybody's closer together. And,
yeah, and as we grow, it's growing exponentially with us, you know, as we grow. And
yeah, I don't personally think humanity is getting worse. You know, it's just like people, you always hear people say, this world is so godless now that, well, it's kind of always been godless.
That's right. Yeah. And Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Genghis Khan. I mean, how far, where do you want to go with it? It's always been this way.
Yeah.
It's just but it's like you said, it's easier for us to see.
And even because of the media. During the Dark Ages, when they thought they were being godly, that was some of the most ungodly times ever.
Exactly. And when you think about the fire and brimstone preachers of the last 100 years, how is that much better? You know, and they would look at people and say, they'd point the finger, you know, you're going to hell because you don't believe as we do, and just because they're not as prominent. I mean, you can't say that we're godly and you're not.
Right.
But that's
only God can say.
That's right. So I think when people pull the times are more evil now than they've ever been, that's kind of a boasting kind of, you know, they like to think that their, I don't know, their mission is more important than anybody else's mission, and the work that they have to do means more than the work that anybody's ever done since then. And,
I definitely agree.
I think that, you know, we've been, once Adam and Eve sinned, we've been godless from the get-go.
Pretty much.
And now it's just a matter of, what segment of it are you looking at? And as we grow population wise, you have more opportunities for those extreme evil segments to show. And because now we have, they talk about the shrinking world because of the media and the internet, the news coverage, you know, TV, all of this stuff that they didn't have way back when. It used to be, if you wanted to send a letter across the United States, you had to go get the Pony Express and wait for that, you know, horse rider to take it from Washington, D.C. to San Francisco. Now it's just a matter of a click of a button. So everything is so visible so quickly and makes it seem so much worse when really it's not worse. It's just more visible.
I think that's what it is.
What you were saying a minute ago, and this is a shameless plug for a Sunday school class, but I think it goes right along with what we're studying in Romans 6, that it's not about sin anymore. And most of Christianity doesn't understand that. That sin has got nothing to do anymore with our salvation, sinning or not sinning.
Mm-hmm.
And you got all these people that, like you were saying, you know, well, so much work. No, it's not. It's not any worse than it's ever been. Like Dave said, we see it and we get instant news. We have instant everything. we see it a lot more, but I don't see how it's gotten ultimately man for man any worse than it ever has been. But with, and I think that's why it's taken us so long to get through Romans 6, because it's just such a hard issue to grasp and understand. It's not about sin anymore. Jesus beat it.
Right.
Don't
and
let
we're
it.
Not smart enough to see that.
Yeah. Don't let it define who you are anymore. It is not your master anymore. Christ is your master. God is your master. And it's just so. If people would understand that, or at least start to get an understanding of it, I think the world would start improving. You know, and I really think that's what it's going to be like after the 1,000 years. Because I think during the 1,000 years, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And the law is going to be back in effect again for the people living on the earth. But now it's got nothing to do with sin anymore. I mean, it, when I say it, I just mean life in general, Christian, the whole Christian belief thing, and spreading the word.
Because sin at the cross, sin and death, they were defeated.
Yeah.
And so now, and that's where we fall so short. Like you said, we're still so focused on that on that sin. And, you know, how many times have you had a preacher tell you, said, go and sin no more? Well, that's impossible. We can't do that. We're going to be sinners. All we have to do is come to grips with the fact that Jesus, that, you know, and Paul, when he was sent to the Gentiles, he said, guess what, guys? The price has been paid. The salvation is yours. Yeah. All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. All you have to do is just believe, and you're taken care of. You'll still walk through this world of sin, but you have your salvation. And how many people don't understand that? And every day they go to bed, Lord, please forgive me for all my sins so that I can go to heaven and be with you if I die.
Forgive the ones I don't know about.
Yeah.
And
all this, please forgive my sin focus, and it's not please forgive my sin. Thank you for forgiving my sin.
It's a done deal.
Yeah, I think as simple as that sounds, you know, all you have to do is believe. And so many people, I would imagine, confuse believing in a risen Christ. They confuse the belief in that with believing what the preacher's saying.
Right, right.
You know, all you have to do is come to church and believe what I'm telling you.
Right.
And
tithe and get baptized.
Right. That's all you have to do.
Yeah.
All those godly things, you know.
And I think that believing is not even something that's available in church. You know, it's something that's given to you, not as a reward for going to church.
Right.
That I've come across people that are down on religion and down on the whole holiness world, and will say things like, I believe in something. I believe there's something. And to me, that's a believer.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that just because they don't subscribe to a creed or religion, you know, I like, of course, you've got to believe in a risen Christ, so.
I was going to ask you, so you're not saying that a Buddha is a believer and therefore they're going to, they're well, I don't want to say going to heaven, because that's...
Well, a Buddha may be a displaced believer, you know, and it's not my call whether or not that person is going to qualify for the Bema Seat of Judgment, you know, and
definitely
be corrected at that point.
Yeah.
That, you know, you were close, you know, you love your fellow human beings, you actually took on the Holy Spirit, whether you knew it or not, and, you know, so what we define as a believer and what a believer actually is to qualify for salvation
is
not our call.
True. Yeah. I mean, I would never, you know, tell the Buddha believer that, you know, God says you're going to hell. Obviously, I would never say that. I still have this. You have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to be a part of the body of Christ. And then, like, you know, there's no secret between the three of us. We believe that even the Buddha believer ultimately will be with God in the end. He will be given that faith to realize who Christ is. So I don't know. I understand where you're coming from. It's not our call to point the finger and say you're not a believer, because they are looking beyond themselves and looking at something greater.
Right, and even your best Christian is going to have moments of really
doubt.
You know, and it's not so much that you have to believe, like I said, everything the preacher's telling you, everything the Bible says.
You're better off if you don't.
A lot of times. But if you hear the evangel, if you hear the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you detect in that the power of God. You know, if that strikes you as, if you can believe that's something God could have a hand in, you know, that is, even if it didn't literally happen that way, if you can find a connection to God through that story, then I think you qualify as a believer.
God would honor that.
Right? Yeah. And, you know,
again, it's not our call. I mean, it's strictly God's call. So.
And I think just in that recognition is your calling. You know, God calls, people answer. And like I said, belief is not something that you get at church.
Yeah. That, you know, according to Ephesians 2:8-9.
Yeah.
I mean, if you believe in other places, you know, God is the one that doles out that faith.
Yeah, it's, you know, supposedly if you hear a preacher preaching the crucifixion and you don't look at him like he's some kind of idiot, you've probably been caught.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you think? I mean, because
the spark is there, definitely.
To the believer, it's the power of God,
right.
And
it's foolishness to the unbeliever. Yeah.
So if you don't immediately go to this is nothing but foolishness, yeah. Then
the seed is there.
Right. I think you've been called.
Yeah.
And since it's not about works, then salvation-wise, I don't think you have to sweat it. You know, so many people think they have to lash their backs and, you know, go into the sweat huts and yeah. Whatever it takes to prove that they've
that they're a believer,
that they're repentant and all that. But I think there's degrees of just because you. God may be working on a believer on the margins that isn't attending church and whatnot.
But, well, I was a Christian for 20 years without going to church.
I mean, right.
And most of the stuff I learned outside of church.
And so all the time I spent away from church, I was always close to God.
Yeah.
I mean, I always felt like I was. So.
Yeah.
I think once he's got you, he's got you, and he's going to work his will through you.
Right.
And if you're not a slave to sin, not saying that you slave to sin, being as we've discussed in Sunday school, is you're always fretting about sin. You're
right.
You're trying to pattern your life to dodge sin, and
you're letting it control you.
Right. Where if you recognize the Holy Spirit, if you recognize, see, and that's kind of what I think of as a Buddhist being an off-track believer, you know, that they may be, they may have that, they may have the spirit, and the spirit is guiding them down a different path. And, you know, who are we to say what the Holy Spirit is responsible for? Yeah.
So God has a plan for the Buddhists?
That's heresy. That's why it belongs in this class. Sorry.
So when you were saying that, I was doing a little bit of research on demons and before and after the flood and stuff. And the book of Jubilee is in there. Apocrypha, right? So it's not in our Bible. But there was a very interesting verse in the book of Jubilee that kind of started fitting in with what you were talking about, how there's purpose, you know, whether you're a Buddhist or whatever and stuff, and you're going down. And in this one, in Jubilee 49, verse 4, it says, the Lord's forces did everything that the Lord ordered them. And then it's goes on to say, there are no cosmic forces outside God's control. Which, okay, well, God has control of the Buddhists, the demons, the if it is in existence, God has control over it.
Exactly right.
And I just kind of going, oh yeah, I never really thought about God having control over the demons, but that when I read that, I said, wait a minute.
It's true.
It's all part of God's creation, and God has control over His total creation.
The only thing that kind of throws me in regards to that is where the Bible says that God was regretted that He had to bring the flood.
Yeah.
And
I think King James says he repented that he created man. Is that what it
says?
Yeah,
something like that.
But everything, as we look upon our journey through life, as we have offspring, don't we regret the fact that we have to punish our children? Don't we? Have you ever had that moment where you looked at your wife and says, "What was we thinking when we had kids?" So don't. In that process, isn't God capable of saying, "You know, what did I do?" And then He goes, "Well, wait a minute. I know what I did. Here's the plan."
Yeah.
You know, are those? I mean, if we are allowed those thought processes, isn't God allowed the same thing?
Well, he knew the beginning from the end. And it all, where we think of things in a timeline thing, the Nephilim and the pre-flood and from Adam and Eve to today, that was all came at once to God. And so it's His purpose.
and in His purpose, and unfortunately, we have to look at it so much in human terms versus those godly terms, because His picture, His scope is so much bigger than we can ever even imagine. But is there that time in what we consider time, and which would be the blink of an eye to Him, where He said, you know, I really didn't have to go through all this. I could have went at the time that Eve decided she was going to, you know, take a bite of the forbidden fruit. I could have just reached down, you know, and had a good strong wind. You could have blew that fruit out of her hand and rolled it down out of sight and whatever. I could have changed all of that, but that was not God's intention. It says to do that, there was he had a plan from the very beginning, and his intention was, can we call it interfere with that plan? He had a plan, and this was the way it was going to play out. Not everything was going to be coming out in a pleasing form to him, but he knew that the outcome, that the end, was going to be the pleasing part that he was after.
Right. I think everything that's happening has to happen. I mean, there's nothing that happened that didn't have to happen. That
wasn't foreordained by God.
Right.
But he could have changed that. He could have changed whether it had to happen.
How do we know?
Well, that's true. I mean, he could be. I don't know.
But
because we're predestined.
If it's all according to his will, that all this has to be going on, everything that's ever happened had to happen the way it happened. You know, you can't go back and change the past. Mm-hmm. You can't change the future. What happens, happens, and that's the only way it can be. It's all because it all comes together at the end, mm-hmm, into something that
all things work together.
When God is all in all, that we have, I mean, we can barely conceive God at all, mm-hmm, and God all in all is like so far beyond what we can even imagine.
Right.
That everything that's happening, everything that ever happened, is pointing to that one result.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what God wants, it's what God needs, mm-hmm, if God can be said to need anything.
Yeah.
That it's his will, it's his pleasure, mm-hmm, and we don't know what the all in all is, but we have been promised that we will know.
Yeah.
That we're going to be a part of it. And we're just not going to be, I mean, we're not, I like to think at least, that we're not here as God chilling. You know, that this is all to feed.
Fodder for the sharks.
We're not here just to feed God. We're here to he wants more out of us than a return on his investment. That we're the consciousness we have of him now is like the tip of the iceberg, I think, of what he wants from us.
Oh, yeah.
The glory and,
mm-hmm, I think it goes beyond
praise.
I think it goes beyond just a relationship. You know, hi, God, how you doing? Oh, Greg, how you doing? I'm all right. I think it's much more intimate than that.
Yeah.
He wants to be, all of us to be part of him.
Right.
And again, like you said, we can't understand. We're barely able to understand the tip of the iceberg, let alone, what does Paul say? Now we see in a mirror darkly.
Mm-hmm.
We can barely make out the images of what God's trying to do, but then we'll see. Then we'll see clearly, and that's the day I'm waiting for. I want to know. I mean, that's why we're here, right? That's why we're doing what we're doing, is to try and lighten up that dark mirror a little bit more. But it's going to be great when we can see it all.
And if God wasn't looking for that special relationship, that intimate relationship, as you referred to it, this is not something that is just a superficial, like you said, hi God, how are you? You know, are you having a good time today to God? You know, it goes much deeper.
How's those
heart
blessings?
And so, it goes so much deeper than that. And I think it's obvious, even though it's really more than what we're able to comprehend, but it gives us kind of a start. It's obvious that that is what God is after, because if it wasn't, why would he send his son to die on the cross? It doesn't make any sense that that's what
would happen. Well, Dave, don't you know it's only 2% of the population would be saved and the rest of them would be destroyed?
Well, I thought it was the 144,000 was going to be saved and the rest of
them. That's only if you're a Jehovah's
Witness. Oh, okay. But you know, because of that, it makes me think that just how deep this relationship has to go, and it's so much deeper than I can even begin to comprehend, because I can't comprehend the idea of walking up to one of my kids and saying, guess what, it's your day to die.
For other people.
Not for you. It's for somebody else.
You said something about, you know, something, I can't remember how you worded it, but you said that something that gives you pause or gives you, I forget how you, about God repenting it's Genesis 6:6. Mm-hmm. And I looked at a couple different versions, and then I looked at the KJV Plus to see what it says about the word repented. The King James says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." The New King James says, "And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth." The Concordant says, "And regretting is Yahweh Elohim that he made humanity on the earth." So, but if you look, and this, for some reason, this just triggered something to me. It kind of helped me. If I look at the Strong's, it's the repented, it's nalkam or something like that. It's a primitive root properly to sigh. It's like God was going, I knew this was going to happen, but here it is.
It has to happen.
It has to happen. Yeah.
Jeez.
Yeah, it's not like it took him by surprise. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, to sigh is like, that does not mean that he wasn't expecting it, like he didn't know it was going to happen, but it still made him sad.
Yeah.
So I don't know if that...
I like that, because I just always got the feeling that it's like, it's trying to say that God, if I could
do it all over again, I'd do it different.
Well, of course, with my upbringing, it was, if you guys would have behaved differently, it wouldn't have to be like this.
Right.
But I think it does take on more of the, it does have to be like this. Sorry, folks, this is the plan.
Yeah.
I know it's going to hurt, but it'll be worth it.
Probably broke his heart that he had to snuff out probably millions, possibly billions of, probably not billions at that point. I don't know. I thought, looking at the Strong's, and that was only part of the definition. I'm sure it uses, you know, let me see how many different words it uses instead of repented. 100 verses it found that word. Comfort, repented, himself, doth comfort himself, to comfort, to be comforted, was comforted. That seems like the opposite of repented.
It does.
You just can't trust the King James.
Okay. So what's the comforter about?
apparently repenting.
Yeah.
Huh, interesting. It repenteth me. Yeah, repent, repented, comforter. How can one word mean both? I don't get that. It doesn't, obviously, but how the King James could translate it that way, I have no idea. Huh, interesting.
Yeah, that might be one to look into, too, that how Concordant handles.
The Concordant, in Genesis 6:6, it just says, and regretting is Yahweh Elohim, that he made humanity on the earth, and grieving to his heart.
And then King James calls up comforting?
In other verses, yeah. In this verse, it was repented. And the Lord repented that he had...
But where King James uses comforting, what does Concordant literal do?
Let me find... Okay, repented, quick search on that, in the Old Testament. Genesis 5:9, the same word is used in its comfort. All right, so we'll look at Genesis 5, 9, or 29. Oh, okay. Okay. In calling is he his name Noah, saying, this one will console us because of our doings. Because of the grief of our hands. Is that the, let me make sure it's the same word. Yeah, the same shall comfort us concerning our work. The New King James says comfort, but Concordant says console. So that's kind of weird. It's using, it's taking the same Hebrew word and making it to the, either console or
regretting.
Regret. That's kind of interesting.
But it's probably all in context.
All right, it says a primitive root properly to sigh, that is breathe strongly, by implication to be sorry. That is, in the favorable sense, or that means to pity, console, or rue, or unfavorably to avenge oneself, comfort yourself, or ease oneself, or and repent.
But I suppose, in a way, the act of sighing could be a to make yourself feel better.
Yeah, true.
You know, so
yeah, to ease one or comfort oneself. Interesting.
Because when you sigh, you're kind of releasing that negative energy.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that could be a comfort. The sigh is a comfort.
Yeah, it does kind of take away from the whole reason I like the concordant, though, is because it took the one-to-one ratio. One word, one English word, or one Hebrew word means one English word, and it doesn't here. It either means, I forget the word already, comfort, or in Genesis 6:6, regret. So now I'm a little upset with the 89. Which one is it?
But their
Hebrew is kind of weird. Basically, like Hebrew and Greek are kind of, they have nuances that we just don't get.
Yeah, and I don't think I don't think you can base it on Strong's.
No,
because there's a lot of discrepancy in Strong's anyway.
Well, I used to think, and this is kind of way off the subject, but I used to think that Strong's went back to the original languages and figured out exactly what it meant and how it was used back then. That's not what it does. All Strong's does is say, well, King James used it this way here, and it used it this way here, and it used it this way. It's not saying whether it's right or wrong. It's just that's the way King James Version used it. So I kind of lost it. I mean, it's still useful, you know, for stuff like this, but it's...
It does flag what the actual term was, so you know that, these two were apparently the same.
Yeah. And one of the 8 or 10 definitions it has for it is probably right. But yeah, it's. I thought, like I said, I thought they just went back and really dug into the ancient languages and figured out which one it really was, and that's not what they did at all.
But I feel like A.E. Nock really did due diligence on, on a lot of this, you know, that... He seemed well practiced in the how to use words and in the right context and how to pull out meanings, and that, well, like they say, you know, that a word that means black cannot also have a secondary meaning that means white, you know. But tell that to the King James translators.
Right.
Forever. Meaning
age. That's the first one that popped in my head when you said that. Oh, yeah, it means forever and ever, and it also means age. Or eon. It's like, what? How is that possible?
That is a red flag.
Yes.
Hold the press.
We got way away from the demons and water thing, didn't we? Are you still looking at that, or are you on the...
I'm in a book now called...
You can always tell when Dave's reading something because he gets real quiet.
You get real quiet, don't you? It's called The Flat Earth in Genesis. and there is a chapter in
Dave, that was so a year and a half ago.
Well, I understand, but how it got to that, there is a section in there on demon spirits after the flood.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I can't see what the rest of the book. It won't give me access to the rest of the book. But
without buying it.
Yeah. So, but it's I'm reading some, and some of it, yeah, you know, I don't know. There's some statements made it. I go, very interesting, but it's
maybe the Earth was a globe until the flood, and the demons made it flat.
Sounds like something they do.
This one, those pesky little demons.
In this, they were talking, and he's using Bible references and all of this, but just to kind of just put it into a short synopsis of this person's take is that the Nephilim were human bodies with no spirit, that the and I'm not sure how he gets into all, because I haven't had a chance to read all of it yet, but he's talking about the demons, this demonic presence are the fallen angels who have, when God defeated, you know, the Satan and the angels in that big battle, that they didn't want to, you know, kowtow to God. Mm-hmm. And so they took and they said, well, okay, here, how about this? And they gave up their supernatural bodies and they came to earth, to roam the earth in a spiritual sense. And
the fallen angels?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
The Nephilim, I wish I could find this now, but because I've been scrolling past it. But
Jude says that there's those, in that where he says all the ones there, and Peter, that they are the ones that are held in chains in Tartarus. I don't know if it doesn't necessarily say all of them, I guess.
He referenced something in Jude. Demon, evil spirits, Genesis 7:20. Let me see if I can find it.
I was going to say something. Oh, did you watch that video that Mike, was it you that found that? Yeah, you're the one that found it about Derek Gilbert, whatever.
The Flat Earth?
About the Flat Earth, yeah.
Yeah.
He came up with some really good, I had never heard arguments. I can't remember all of them. The main one I can remember is that if the Earth was flat, the sun would be visible no matter where you were all the time.
Right.
Because it might change direction, or it might, you know, get, you know, you're less directly or more directly underneath it. But that was the only one I can remember at this point.
Or if the Earth was flat, there would be times where if the moon's in the sky, the sun would have to be gone. But the sun is never gone, you know, because the Earth is round. Somebody's right. Always seeing the sun.
Right, right.
And the Earth is flat. Oh, and he was saying that a lot of the flat earthers say that, well, the sun is like a spotlight. You know, you only see it when you're under the cone of the light.
Well, it seemed like then if you got far enough away from it or high enough away from it, you would see the spot move and not the whole thing being lit up.
Or you would see it. And he pointed out you would, like a searchlight,
you can see the beam.
You can see the beam.
Right, right.
So that's not what it is.
I don't mind looking at things that are off the wall. But, I mean, you know, when you got enough evidence to shoot it down, you got to move on, you know. And so I have, you know, for a lot of stuff that we talk, you know, the universal reconciliation and the idea that hell is not real, I have not seen any evidence to the contrary that even comes close to making me think it's not true. You know, flat earthers is way too much. But.
Speaking of reconciliation,
I
found that, and it references reconciliation. Let me go back up here to that.
About flat earth?
No, and this about the Nephilim.
Oh, okay.
All right, here we go. These Nephilim are born after the beings of creation, in Genesis 2:1. Therefore, the understanding by many is that many fallen angels, rather than being punished by God, and it references Jude 6, they did not follow God's plan of reconciliation, chose instead to abandon their supernatural bodies and abandon heaven for the bodies of these Nephilim, flesh beings, and exist amongst the humans. Because of this, the corruption, God sent the flood and killed all the children and the babies in order to eliminate this corruption. All flesh was destroyed in the flood. This means that these eternal spirits, evil spirits, which is evil spirits is the definition of demons, now are in need of a body to possess, which is Mark 5:1-20. I don't know that I agree with all that, but when you said something about reconciliation, I said, wait a minute, he just talked about these fallen angels didn't want to go through reconciliation here.
The Nephilim are the children of the fallen angels, are their offspring, because they mated with the women who they chose, and that's what led to the Nephilim, and the only thing inside a Nephilim is, if you want to call it, genetic material of the fallen ones. So how you can say the fallen ones are the Nephilim, you're missing a step in there, I think.
Yeah. I think what I kind of got the take that everything that God created had that breath of life, that spirit, and that these Nephilim he's talking about were created after God's creation, and that they don't have that breath of life. They're just flesh. They don't have that spirit in them. And the fallen angels.
I don't think they could be animate.
That's what I'm thinking. Yeah. And he said the fallen angels like have chose to possess the bodies of these Nephilim and be here on earth versus, you know, going through reconciliation with God. You know, and I'm like you. I mean, if God didn't give them the spirit of life, then
they're a rock.
Yeah.
There's no way they could be in existence other than maybe as a rock, like you say.
Yeah, I don't find much biblical support for that theory.
Yeah, I don't either. Yeah. He's quoting some bit, and that's where, you know, when you start doing these studies, you have to really, you know, look and make sure. I mean, he's using biblical passages. He says, you know, he's referencing them. Mm-hmm. And I'm going, you know, I think somewhere along the line, he's kind of missing the boat in some of this. And he's putting more of his twist on it than actually letting the Bible and godly discussion of, you know, those possibilities. I think he's getting more his earthly twist on it versus.
Yeah. I think it's almost like he's got a bad definition of what the spirit is. I think he's got the same definition that most people do. It's some ghostly thing that inhabits your body. And I think, for me anyway, the Bible says that the spirit is that spark of life. Mm-hmm. It's not a separate being that's floating around inside your body. Or the way I've heard it put it, the spirit in us is that thing that gives us the communication back and forth with God, gives us our touch with. In one sense, I guess that's true, but I think the Bible is pretty clear that the spark of life, the thing that gives that inanimate object life, is the spirit, and it's a life-giving source, and it's not a separate entity that can float around for humans anyway. That can float around and be, you know, a ghost or whatever.
So the Nephilim, to me, can't be born, and the fallen angel says, hey, look, there's something we can take over.
Yeah, there's an empty vessel. Yeah. Let's go take it. Yeah. I don't see the biblical evidence for it.
Yeah, but it made for a really interesting, and going, you got to really watch what you, the things that you just can't. It's just like you can't take stock in what the preacher tells you every Sunday or what the Sunday school teaches you every Sunday. You have to diligently study God's word, compare what people are saying,
be a Berean,
and whatever it takes. Yeah. And because there's so many quote unquote false prophets, sheeps in wolf's clothing out there that you know are going to try to lead you astray. I mean and you have to be very careful.
Yeah. I always am doubtful on biblical interpretations that involve God being surprised, things not going according to God's plan, you know, that to me that's always been kind of a red flag that you're not looking at it with the right perspective.
Yeah.
That, I mean, even the council stuff that Michael Heiser, I mean, I see what he's saying in that approach, but I think that is more looking at, which he says in the beginning, it's a biblical perspective. It's looking at the Bible in that worldview,
mm-hmm.
you know, from back in the early days. It's I mean, just like we can think in terms of science fiction and time travel and things like that, that the Bible was written more with the worldview of kingdoms and councils and decision-making people, and, you know, it was more of a political, not quite as scientific. So, when you look at Michael Heiser's book, I think you kind of have to take that with a grain of salt, too.
Sure.
That, you know, that all these councils are fighting against God's will and are like, you know, you have different angels overseeing different political, geopolitical sectors of the world, which, you know, there may be some truth in that, but I don't think any of it's occurring outside of the will of God.
Oh, no.
You know, to say that these angels have gone rogue and all that, I think that...
I don't think it was any more of a surprise to God than the fall was. He knew
exactly.
He knew all of it was going to happen.
It's God's plan. God knew knew everything from our get go. You know, to put it in our perspective of our segment of in God's time, God knew exactly. And if you want to put it into a director's scenario, God looks at Satan and says, look, I've created you, but here's what I need for you to do, so now go do it, because this is my plan, and you are an integral part, and this is what I need for you to go to do. I mean, it's not a surprise to God.
No.
God needed Satan to do what he did so that eventually God can be all in all in the end.
Well, the whole idea of Michael, the unseen realm, the where God divided up the nations and made these lesser gods or the angels, whatever you want to call them, over. I think that all goes for me. It all fit together with my belief that God allows evil in the world, allows the world to go on the way it has, to show us how despicable and how bad and how terrible things are without Him. But why else would he want the people of Babylon to spread? And, you know, and when they refused to do that, he, you know, changed their language, you know, confused the language, and then put all these lesser gods over them to fulfill what he wanted them to do already.
Right.
So I think, for me, it kind of made it full circle for me. It's like, oh, that, all right, now I get it. God wanted us to spread out and wanted us to be under the dominion of beings that are not him. So, going along with this whole idea that I've always had, that God wants us to see how bad it is when we're not under Him. So, for me, when I heard that, I said, yeah, that makes sense to me. So, I don't know if they were talking to us or not. But, okay. So, anyway, sorry, I didn't mean to jump in there. But.
Well, no, it's all right. It's a good thought.
Whatever
is true.
Yeah, and I'm not, like you said, you even have to take that with a grain of salt. Because there's a lot of things in here that he speculates about, and we don't I don't have all the answers, and it answers some questions for me, but it opens up others.
Yeah, and I think
you leave it.
Bye.
See ya.
Bye. Yeah, and I think what he's doing is really opening our eyes to the worldview at the time the Bible was written.
Right, right.
That it was as valid then as it is now,
sure.
And people would look into it. They would have to see certain things in that Bible if they were going to start to believe, you know, start to make sense of it.
Right.
And just because it was written in that worldview from the period, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the only way to look at it.
Right.
You know,
it is a way to look at it.
It is a way to look
at it. Yeah. I said about 40 minutes ago or so that I had, maybe I didn't say it out loud, but I had this question I was going to ask, and then I forgot what it was, and now something happened and made me remember. And I don't know if this is going to open up a whole new discussion or not, but do you think, because of the whole evil spirit thing, I had always believed that God was intimately involved in every time a baby was born. God was intimately involved in breathing that spirit of life into the baby. But if that's the case, then did God breathe the spirit of evil life into the Nephilim? Or is the whole thing just on autopilot and it just whenever there's a new baby, the spirit automatically gets done in. God's not intimately involved.
But wouldn't God be intimately involved in the spark of life in everyone? Where we
evil beings also,
but
Nephilim?
but that's where God's plan comes in. He gives even the Nephilim the spark of life, but what ends up happening is through peer pressure, their influences, their whatever, then it's up to them where they go with their life. God has a plan for that particular being, that Nephilim, and it's not always going to be good. If that's the case, why did he create Satan? So there is a plan there. He is involved in everything, good or bad. He has a use for those bad things, because those bad things are lessons for us. And it's just like when we spank our kids. It's not a lesson we want to give them, but it's a lesson they need.
Well, I like to give them to them sometimes.
Well, see, I think evil is just all in your perspective. That it's that what, you know, the Nephilim served a purpose for God, which is why that all happened, and it was all part of the, like I said, it all happened in an instant. I mean, it all happened at once from God's perspective. And then, you know, we're left trying to make sense of, well, why did it have to be like that? And because that's what God willed. I mean, that's the easy answer. But if you think of the world pre-flood and then the world during the flood, and then you have a world after the flood, well, that's a transition. And the one thing that came out of the Nephilim infection, if you will, was Noah. You know, so it was required to create this genetic messed up soup so that the cream would rise to the top. And that arc took the cream and transitioned it into a new beginning.
And that bloodline. That bloodline that was needed to bring Jesus Christ into the name.
Yeah. Just so you know, that was more of a devil's advocate kind of question. Yes. But, I mean, it brought to mind the discussion, Isaiah 45:7, you know, God talking about himself. He says, I am the former of light, creator of darkness, maker of good, and creator of evil. I, Yahweh Elohim, made all these things. So.
Right. And
I think he is intimately involved.
I mean, I think every aspect.
And you have to remember, before there was light, there was darkness.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that was, if it wasn't for the darkness, then there would be no driving force for the light.
Yeah. Wouldn't need it.
Wouldn't need it. That's right.
Yeah. All right. Well, that was cool. I mean, I just wanted to ask the question and see what you thought. I mean, I totally agree with you, but yeah, I do. I am not one of these people. And I think my brother leans this way. He thinks that God kind of got everything going and just kind of sits back. Not that he doesn't interfere or intervene at times. He doesn't think that God is a cold, callous, you know, just I created it and I'm going to walk off and go check out my other creations. But he doesn't think he's as intimately involved as I do.
I think that's where a lot of people get off track, is picturing God as anything but everything.
Right.
You know, that we all have our existence inside of God. Yeah. And I think that's a message that's delivered over and over in the Bible, and it's so easily overlooked.
Sure.
That we have our existence within him. And first it was necessary to create the Word. And the Word is like the container for all that we know. And we exist within the Word. And it's through the Word that we access God. And it's easy to go too philosophical with it to the point of assigning human characteristics to God, when, you know, and in a lot of ways we're trying to create God in our image.
Yeah, too many people trying to.
You mean
that.
He doesn't look like me? I'm disappointed. Now I'm a guy. I thought I was the walking spitting image of God.
I think the beard's similar.
Okay.
But I'm not sure. So.
Yeah, it's hard to say. Do. We get ourselves wrapped up. I mean, look right there. Look at these pictures on the wall. I mean, these are pictures of Jesus Christ. But
Kenny Loggins.
Or Kenny Loggins. There. But we assign all of these human characteristics to all this godly stuff, and it's over and above and beyond all of this human characteristics. But unfortunately, that's all we really know. And so in our futile attempt to understand, we can't come up with an idea of what's God really like. Instead, we have to say, well, here's what we're like, so God's got to be just like this. And maybe he is, but even more so, I don't know, but somewhere out there, there is God that we really don't even have a clue as to what it all is about.
Well, I read this thing. I think I even posted it in the vestibule. That somebody posed the question, what if there's a whole other aspect of reality that we are not even aware of because we don't possess the organ to detect it. I mean, it's like trying to describe color to somebody who's never even had sight, you know, or somehow trying to impart what a sound is like to a deaf person. That what if we exist inside, there's an aspect of our reality that we cannot detect because we're not built for it. We don't have that organ.
I've always had a theory that that's what the appendix used to be for. Part of the, you know, that's the what took the nutrition from the tree of life and gave us I don't know. I mean, I have no idea what the appendix was really supposed to be for, so I don't know if anybody knows. But
it was an interesting idea, right?
Yeah, it works. I mean, it's an organ that we have that no longer functions. Doesn't have a function, apparently.
So. But I'm thinking, what if the spirit is the closest thing we can come to describe what that must be?
Yeah.
That we're, you know, and the Bible is trying to tell us that we are submerged in the stuff,
mm-hmm.
and we run on the stuff, and we can't even tell. I mean, we are just so close to it
right.
that it permeates us,
mm-hmm.
and it drives us.
We have the capacity to understand it.
Right, and we just barely... You know, you like they were saying, you don't have the organ to detect it. Well, maybe we do have an organ to sense it, mm-hmm. and we just can't really wrap our head around it.
Maybe that organ is the brain.
That's what I was just wondering, because they always say we don't use our brain nearly to the capacity we could. So.
When you were talking about that, I'm thinking, you know, this sounds like a discussion of... me trying to sit down with Albert Einstein, who was so much more, for lack of a better term, knowledgeable in physics and science and had visions far beyond what I can even dream about. But he saw them. He must have understood them to a certain extent. I don't have a clue what he's talking about, other than I tried, you know, what somebody can tell me. Well, this is what he's trying to tell you. And is it the same way with our God experience? Wouldn't it? Is it just something it's so beyond what our brain is capable of detecting that we just don't see it. We don't sense it. We don't feel it.
Yeah,
we don't live it.
I think, you know, and like our science, they're turning telescopes out into deep, deep space and they're contemplating the vastness of the universe,
mm-hmm.
and what we're really looking for, you know, you can look as far away as you can, and you don't see anything any different than what you see right here.
But what they're hoping to see is eventually, when they get to the outer reaches of our universe, where we get to the end of our universe, all of a sudden, they're going to look in that lens of that telescope, and they're going to see God's face out there looking back at them. That's what a lot of these
giving
people
us all
are
the raspberry.
Expecting. Yeah.
But I think that you stand a better chance staring into that mirror dimly,
mm-hmm.
to finding what you're looking for.
I get ready to say, you know, that's to me, that's what if you want to see God, all you have to do is get up in the morning, walk into the bathroom, look in that mirror, and you're looking at God, because we're part of God. We're all like you've said, you know, we're in that sphere of God. We're within God. We're just a small aspect of that. But if you really want to look at and see God, just look at yourself. You are a creation of God, created in His image. And why look in that telescope? why try to break through that plexiglass shield up there to, you know, to get to God? What, you know, whatever their philosophies are to look for God, all they got to do is just look at themselves. Look at what's inside of them. What makes them who they are? Because God made you who you are.
Now you're starting to sound like Captain Kirk in Star Trek V. You talking about? Basically, what you're talking about, how man is searching the heavens and saying, all, he says, all they really had to do is look at here, the human heart.
That's true. Right.
We make it.
There's
difficult.
More truth to that than he probably realized.
Probably is. I mean, why do we make it so difficult to go, as Carl Sagan would say, billions and billions of miles? You know, why do we don't have to go billions of miles? We just walk 10 foot into the bathroom and look in the mirror.
God's right here.
And you mentioned Einstein, and I think when you look at what Einstein has done, he's really kind of simplified our existence down to mathematical formulas,
mm-hmm.
and that the fact that everything is so mathematically precise that it shows that there is, I don't know, that points to purpose, you know, that it's just not haphazard. It's not random, that it's points to purpose, and the fact that our most vast theories hold up when we look all the way across the galaxy,
right,
the universe even, that's the sign. You know, that is, people think they're going to get smarter and smarter and smarter, and someday they're going to figure this out.
Right.
Well, if you don't have the organ, you don't have the organ.
Right.
You know, and at some point, you've got to take it on faith.
Yeah.
And
it all comes back to faith.
Yep. And people all around the world have been given the faith.
Yeah.
And because God knows we're not going to get there any other way.
And all they have to do is come to an understanding of that faith and how simple it is to take that faith and have that faith turn into your salvation. But instead, they want to complicate matters. They want to take and tell you how, well, I'm going to take a little bit of this sand over here, and I'm going to pour a little water in it. Somebody throw some nitrogen, and we're all going to set it over in the corner, and because of this randomness, all of a sudden, life is going to spring eternal. And I'm still waiting to see it happen. If all of these,
it's going to be waiting a while.
Billions and billions of years of all of this evolution that has come about, that is this random acts that have turned into whatever we are today, I'm waiting for some gorilla to come walking down the street, walking upright, and start talking to me like in Planet of the Apes. I mean, if that's the way this really is, then that should be happening.
The way they're training him, he'll probably just come up and ask you for a cigarette.
Well, that's correct. But if it is that's the way it should be happening, but it's not happening. You don't see some gorilla walking down the street ask you for a cigarette.
Evolution takes billions and billions of years.
But somewhere in all of that, there ought to be something out there that all of a sudden, hey, that kind of looks like my brother. You know, but it's not happening.
Nope.
No, if you want to see the advancement of the human race, then just open your eyes when you're in a traffic jam.
Standstill.
That's like state of the art right there.
I see that quite often when I'm out there on the road.
It doesn't get any better than that.
Are we ready to shut this thing down?
Considering it's 10 minutes to late.
Yeah.
Is it that recording?
Yes, it is.
That was too much fun.
Yeah, it definitely was. Yeah, I've got almost an hour and a half recording, so it's. All right. Good night, everybody.
Good night.
Goodbye.